Take your Bibles and turn with me tonight to the book of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2. We're going to be studying verses 14 through 26 tonight. Good to see everyone here tonight. We had several who were out of town this morning who made it back tonight. And we have apparently some who are out of town this evening who were here this morning. It's great to see everyone here tonight. We're going to continue our study through this epistle. And in verses 14 through 26, James speaks of different kinds of faith. There are types of faith that cannot save. And there is one kind of faith that can. Leading up to this section of the epistle, we've already studied that James talks about the importance of faith in the midst of trials. We need faith to face the trials of this life. In fact, through faith, we can have joy in those trials and endure them as God intends and become stronger, and we can be victorious over them. Overcoming temptation to do that which is wrong. Certainly, we need faith to do that. If I do not have faith in God, how am I going to overcome the attacks of Satan? And anger. When bad things happen to me in life, without faith in God and understanding God, I would be tempted to blame God. And we certainly should never do that, because we understand that all good things come down from the Father of lights. Bad things come from Satan. Good things come from God. And we are to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. So actually our study tonight has already been introduced in chapter 1, verses 20 through 27. And then James talks about the problem of favoritism or prejudice. And those who walk by faith are fair with one another. We treat others the way they ought to be treated, whether they're rich or they're poor. And of course the principle applies to racism and other types of prejudice that we may see today. And tonight, the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. There are some kinds of faith that don't save, and only one kind of faith does. In the Methodist discipline, the Book of Discipline of the United Methodist Church, we find this statement: "Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort." First of all, in order for something to be wholesome, it has to be true. And in order for something to be wholesome and full of comfort, it certainly must be the Word of God. This statement is not. The Bible does not teach salvation by faith only. Now, I will suggest to you, submit to you, in fact, that salvation is only by faith. But not a faith that is alone, by itself. We might hear quite often the expression, "We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone." Well, those are three things. I'm sorry, but that's a contradictory statement in and of itself. Certainly, we are saved by grace, and only through grace can we be saved. We are certainly saved by faith, and only through faith can a man be saved. And we are saved through Christ, and only through Christ can a man be saved. But not each of those things separate and distinct from each other, all alone. Those things in and of themselves, by themselves, without one another, no salvation can occur. If a person is saved, he is certainly saved by faith. The Bible is very clear about that. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. We'll look at that passage here in a moment. John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Romans 5 and verse 1, "Seeing then we are justified by faith." Hebrews 11 verse 1 talks about how faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I'll submit to you that verse 6 gives us even a clearer definition of what faith is. And we'll see that also in a moment. Our text teaches us that there are different kinds of faith. Faith that does not respect, love, and trust the Lord enough to obey Him is not a faith that will save you. That's what James is teaching in this context. In order for our faith to be a saving faith, it must be the faith that respects, loves, and trusts the Lord enough to do whatever He says, no matter what that is. We take what God says at face value. We submit to that and we follow that. In our text then, beginning in verse 14, we have a question. James begins by asking, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Now what's the quick answer to that question? No. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see then, that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect or complete. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see then, that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. "Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So the body without the spirit is dead. When a person dies, the body is put into the ground. They are separated. That body can no longer do anything. It cannot function. It's worthless in the ground. Let's define the term faith, and we'll define the term works as well. What does the word faith mean? Well, it means persuasion or credence or conviction of religious truth or truthfulness of God or a religious teacher, especially reliance upon Christ for salvation. Abstractly, constancy in such profession, by extension, the system of religious gospel truth itself. Assurance, belief, faith, fidelity. Those terms help or synonyms, of course, or further explaining the term faith. I found this interesting definition in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It says, "The fact that to believe is to obey, as in the Old Testament, is particularly emphasized in Hebrews 11. Here, the term faith of the Old Testament characters has in some instances the more or less explicit sense of obedience. How naturally faith includes obeying may be seen from the use of faith rather than, or believing rather than faith for receiving the Christian message." So you've got this dictionary of the term saying that to believe or to have faith is to what? To obey. And I'll submit to you that's right. Hebrews chapter 11 does support that fact. Hebrews 11 verse 1 again, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The Bible defines the term faith as that which underlies and supports what we hope for. It is our substance upon which we stand in our hope for the things God has promised to us. Faith. We believe God. And because we believe God, we hope that He will fulfill His promise. And I mentioned that Hebrews 11 verse 6, I believe, gives us even a clearer definition of the term. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God... Now notice, there are three things in this passage. One must first of all believe, that is, be convicted that God is. Now the demons have that kind of faith, don't they? In and of itself. They believe that God is. And, so there's something else tied to it, that He is a rewarder. That is trust. We trust God. He is rewarder of those who what? Diligently seek Him. That is, obey Him. Serve Him. Submit to Him. So conviction, trust, and obedience. I submit to you that if you take any one of those three things out of the equation, you no longer have saving faith. Any one of those three. Now let's let the Bible define our terms for us. The term faith in the Scripture is used in different ways. And I acknowledge that. In fact, the definitions that we read, Lou Nida made the comment that by extension it refers to the faith itself or the gospel message. Okay, so in many places in Scripture it's used objectively. For example, in Jude, verses 3 and 4. The faith that we are to contend for. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The term is used there objectively. Paul uses the term in the book of Romans objectively in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. So, Romans 1:5, 3:27, 4:2, we see Paul taking that then and using it as a comprehensive system. The system of faith which is to believe and followed. The way that Paul uses the term throughout the book of Romans fits in that mold. The term is also used subjectively. It has reference to what we believe. The faith is the gospel. My faith is my belief in the gospel. So it's used subjectively. The gospel message presents the conditions that we must submit to if we're going to be saved. Faith subjectively in me submits to what God has revealed that I must do to be saved. Why? Because I believe what God says. So hearing, believing, repentance, confession, and baptism, all those things are works of faith. That is, because I believe what God says, I submit to God. The term works, let's talk about that term for a minute before we get back to our text. The term works. Vine's Expository Dictionary has reference to, in reference to believers, work of faith. Here, the initial act of faith at conversion, such as the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, turning to God. They turn to God by faith. Every work of faith denotes every activity undertaken for Christ's sake, frequent in James as the effect of faith, a doer of the work. Works. So see, James is using the term work or works in reference to works of faith. Because we believe, we obey. Now that term is used differently in other parts of the New Testament by different writers. For example, the Apostle Paul. He uses the term works differently. Are those who seek justification by works. That is, most commonly, by works of the law of Moses. Working the law of Moses will not save you today. Working the law of Moses could not bring justification because in the law itself there was no provision for justification. The law pointed to Christ who would make the provision available. And now it is through Christ we must believe, we must submit to Christ. But Galatians 3:10, for example, illustrates the fact if one is going to be justified by the law, what must he do? He must continue in all things to do them. As James 2 and verse 10 talks about, if we stumble in one point, we are guilty of all. So all it takes for us to be guilty before God is to violate God's law. And then all the amount of works you may do in reference to the law is not going to make up for that sin that you committed. And thus, works of the law cannot save. Dead works. So Paul uses that term differently, works of merit. That is, works by which we can stand before God and say, God, you owe me. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9. Works of merit. Titus 3 and verse 5 also has reference to the works of merit. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by mercy. Now, in the context, understand that what he's talking about is the basis of our salvation, the provision of our salvation, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come here because we were righteous and we deserved it. Jesus came here because we were sinners and we needed salvation. And that's what Paul is talking about. Our works of righteousness did not bring Jesus down from heaven. But that does not mean that there are not works involved in our salvation or conditions that we must meet. Titus 3:5, he goes on, in fact, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy, or through His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Washing of regeneration has reference to what? Baptism. And so, we even have right there in that very passage that condition spelled out. The term works being used as a system of sinless perfection, mostly throughout the book of Romans. For example, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 27, you have the two systems contrasted with each other. The system of works, or the law of works, contrasted with the law of faith. Two separate systems contrasted with each other. Of faith. Works of faith. James chapter 2 deals with these kinds of works. And I'll say that the kinds of works that James is talking about are works that the Lord has instructed us to comply with, that we might be righteous, right before God. Receiving His Word, confessing Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, being baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of our sins, and faithfulness. Continual service to Christ. We are, then, in one sense, not saved by works. For example, Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So salvation, then, is not of ourselves. The source of salvation is not from me. And what I do in no way can merit my salvation. I can't earn it. And that's Paul's point. So works of merit cannot bring salvation. But in the book of James, James mentions in verse 17, for example, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. My faith must work if it's going to save me. Verse 24 says that we are justified by works and not by faith only. So we must understand the context in which each term is found. The way that the term is being used in each context is important. Terms can mean different things in different contexts. And we have to look at the context to determine how a term is being used within that context. And to illustrate, Joshua chapter 6, and I've used this illustration I know several times, I think it very clearly illustrates the point. In Joshua chapter 6, the children of Israel, and Joshua specifically, was told that God had given them the city of Jericho. It was given. There's your grace. God has given. Had they earned it? No. But it was a gift. God had given it to them. But then He told them what to do in order to receive it. They had to march around that city for 6 days, one time each day. And on the seventh day, march around it 7 times. And after they marched around it, the priests were to blow the trumpets and the people were to shout. Now, when did the walls fall down? After they'd done what God told them to do. When did the walls fall? When they obeyed. Now, who knocked the walls down? They didn't knock the walls down, did they? They didn't touch the wall. And it wasn't the blowing of the trumpets and it wasn't their marching that shook the ground so that everything became unstable. And the blowing of the horns did not knock the walls down. And their shout didn't knock the walls down. God knocked those walls down. But they received the grace of God through obedience. And I can say that the children of Israel received the city of Jericho by grace through faith, and that not of themselves. It was a gift of God, not of works,
lest any of them should boast. You can say that correctly about that text. And we understand then that they did have to do something. Those are the kinds of works. You see, those walls, they did not fall by faith alone, did they? Faith by itself, if it did not have works, would have been dead. If all the Israelites would have sat down on some rocks and said, God, we trust You. We believe that You can knock those walls down. And Lord, we know You don't need us to do it. You can do it. You have the power without us. You don't need us. We believe in monergistic wall falling down. Not synergism. We believe in monergism. So they all just sat down on that rock, on rocks, and waited. How long would they have been waiting? So we see then that the walls fell by works and not by faith only. Can we see how the term is being used in different ways? The term works is being used in different ways, or else there would be a contradiction in Scripture, and we know that that doesn't happen. And I know Martin Luther didn't like the book of James because it contradicted his view of salvation by faith alone. So in the text, beginning in verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What does faith profit if it does not have submission, obedience, action, work? You can know of their condition. You can wish them well. You can speak the right words and say, oh, be warmed and be filled. But if you don't give them what's needed for their body, what good does it do? Doesn't do them any good. Well, you have to take action. Faith without action is worthless. James makes that point very clear. In verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You go back to chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Now, hearing the Word, I think, implies reception to the point that they acknowledge the things that are said being true, but they are not acting upon that. Well, they need to act upon it if it's going to save their soul. So, be hearers and not doers only. And intellectual faith that will not confess is really not faith, is it? In John 12, in verse 42, we see that some of the council members, some of the members of the Sanhedrin court, believed in Him, but they would not confess Him for fear that they would be cast out of the synagogue. So intellectual faith that will not confess is not saving faith. Professing faith but not following faith, likewise, is not saving faith. Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? A lot of folks want a Savior, but they don't want a Lord. Lord implies something I have to do in response to Him. We'll profess Him as Savior, but what about Lord? That is, by our actions. Those who say, Lord, Lord, but do their will instead of the Lord's will, Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. For many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And I will say unto them, you workers of iniquity, depart from me, for I never knew you. So, we see in the illustration of those who are hungry, needing to be fed, you have to know their circumstance, certainly. You also have to care about their circumstance. You also have to, you have to act upon that in order for it to be effective. And then James in verse 18 says, but someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You know, okay, I think here what we can see is a clear contradiction, or the pendulum swinging too far in both directions. You have over here the Catholic Church who says we're justified or we're saved by works. And they taught a works-based salvation. I mean, they would take a little baby, and they'd sprinkle some water on his head, and now, bingo, he's saved. By the works that his parents did. That child had nothing to do with it. And just doing something like that, going through the rituals, counting your beads or saying so many Hail Marys or whatever, those things then will bring you into favor with God. It's all about works. It's all about what you do. Now, the way that you live doesn't really matter. It's about what you do. Going through the rituals. Well, Martin Luther and his 95 Theses and other reformers went to the opposite extreme of that. And they said, you know, work salvation is wrong. So they began to teach faith alone. So you have faith, these reformers over here, they had faith, faith alone, and that was going to save them. And you had the Catholics over here who had works alone, that's going to save them. I'll submit to you, friend, neither one of those things will save you. You have to put them both together. It takes a faith that works in order for you to be saved. A verbal declaration of faith, that is not evidenced by obedience, is a false declaration. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You can't show your faith without works. A faith without works is dead. Dead faith is counterfeit faith. And it'll lull somebody, and people who are taught this, oh, just say the sinner's prayer one time in your life and bingo, you've punched your ticket, you're saved. It's all by faith and all by faith alone. And that one time act of justification, and you're saved forever. You can never fall from grace. That's being taught all over this country in pulpits. And people believe that, then they go out and they live like the devil, think they're going to heaven anyway. Doesn't work that way. I show you my faith by my works. That is my obedience. I submit to God. That's the only way faith can be demonstrated. James 2 and verse 19, he then turns to another illustration. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. It is good to believe that there is one God. Monotheism. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. One. United plurality, yes, but this monotheistic. There is one divine nature and only one. Mark 12:29. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. 1 Corinthians 8 and verses 4 through 6, Paul, they're dealing with idolatrous practices. Well, Christians have come to learn that there is only one God. Not a God for everything. Not a God for the rocks and for the grass and for the water and for the stars and for the moon and for the hills and for the valleys and everything. There's one God who is over all. So it's good to believe that. But what did the demons believe? They believe that too, don't they? They believe that. Mark 1:24, Mark 5:7, Luke 4:34. Oh, they believed in God. And they believed that Jesus. They believed in the deity of Christ. And they submitted to Him as the Son of God. And when Jesus told a demon to come out of somebody, what did that demon do? Immediately. That demon was subject to Jesus Christ. In fact, they also believed in hell or punishment. In Mark 8 and verse 29, the demon said to Jesus, "Are you here to torment us before our time?" They believed in judgment. And they believed that Jesus would be the judge. And He would condemn. They understood that. And if you think about all of that, their faith extends beyond just mere intellectual faith, doesn't it? Or intellectual knowledge. They had emotional faith. It says they trembled. The word tremble comes from a Greek word that literally means to bristle up. It's like our expression, the hair stands straight up on your head. When you get scared and your hair stands up on your head. You've seen the cartoons, that happens. Well, that's the idea. They're scared of what's going to happen. They know what's going to happen. They believe. And the demons have that kind of faith, but they believe, but they're not saved. Men may make their easy professions of faith and live their worldly lives as if there were no God at all, like the demons do. But the demons know better. Why do demons tremble? While sinners, they can go around doing what they do and not have any concern at all. They're going along just happily, merrily, thinking that they're saved. And by the way, that doctrine of once saved, always saved leads to that type of lifestyle. And I know that there are some godly people or people who try to live morally righteous lives and do what God says, who believe that doctrine, but they are doing those things in spite of their doctrine and not because of it. The demons know that judgment is real and that judgment is coming. We need to live that way ourselves. We need to realize that the Lord is coming back to judge, and we need to live in such a way that we can be found right in His sight. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. So a demon's faith, as it were, cannot save them. Verse 20 says, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? One with such faith is empty." It's foolish to have that kind of faith. "To have faith without works is powerless, useless, cannot save." Then James turns to the example of Abraham. In verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" This term "justified" in this verse is the same term that you find in Romans 4, in verse 2, verse 3, verse 5 and 6 of chapter 4 of Romans, and chapter 6 and verse 16, and several other places in the book of Romans and in the New Testament. It has reference to being proclaimed right by God. It's a judicial term. God decrees that one is right in His sight. Now, He does not decree that one is right in His sight because he's kept the law perfectly. He decrees that one is right in His sight in Abraham's case and in our case by or through our faith. What kind of faith? Well, a faith that obeys God. When he obeyed God, notice specifically, James says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac on the altar?" God told Abraham to do this in Genesis chapter 22. And we read that Abraham got up early the next morning. And he took Isaac and he went to the place that God showed him. And as they went up on the mountain, Isaac was asking his father some questions about, "Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb?" What was Abraham's response? "God will provide." Got up on top of the mountain, built the altar. Abraham puts his son up on the altar and brings the knife up about to strike. And he stopped. And the voice comes from heaven, "Now I know that you believe me, seeing that you have not withheld your only son." When he obeyed God, what kind of faith did Abraham have? Now, friend, that's the kind of faith that we must have. That's the kind of faith that justifies. That's why James is using him as an example. That's why Paul used him as an example in Romans chapter 4. Abraham was not a sinless person. But Abraham was a man who trusted God, whatever he said. And he did whatever God said. He trusted God to the max. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it tells us that he did this by faith. He offered up his son Isaac by faith. Why? How? Well, he was fully convinced in his mind that even if he put him to death, that God would raise him to life again. Why? Because God had promised that through that son, that particular son, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And Abraham knew that God kept his promise. So no matter what Abraham did, God was going to fulfill His promise. That's faith, isn't it? In Romans chapter 4, verses 19 through 22, Isaac was even conceived by this very kind of faith. Abraham staggered not at the promises of God, but was strong in the faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that whatsoever God had promised, that he was able also to perform. Abraham trusted God. And this is the only kind of faith, the only viable faith that can save. The kind of faith that obeys. No other kind will. You know, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There's more than just faith in that passage. He that believes and is baptized. A person who believes the gospel enough to do what it says. That's the person that will be saved. Acts 2 and verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And with many other words, he exhorted them and testified to them, saying, "Be saved from this crooked, this perverse generation." Verse 41 says that 3,000 souls were baptized that day. They obeyed what was preached. What kind of faith did they have? In Romans chapter 4 and verse 12, just again to accentuate the fact that Abraham is our example, we're told there that Abraham is the father of the faithful. He is the father to all those who walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. That's the kind of faith that saves. Faith that doesn't obey doesn't save. We must have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. In fact, if you'll turn with me over to Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, beginning, Paul says this, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness." That word righteousness there is the same word that's translated justified here in James 2:21. It is the same exact term. So obedience is what? Unto what? Justification. Despite what theologians may tell you. He goes on, in fact, and says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." They obeyed God. And thus they were freed from sin. That's the way it goes. Faith motivated Abraham's obedience. There in chapter 2 and verse 22, the first part of that passage there makes the point. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. Faith was working together with his works. That is, faith plus works made faith complete. Galatians 5 and verse 6 talks about love. Faith and love going together makes love complete. Righteousness was credited to Abraham by faith when he obeyed. Genesis 15 and verse 6. Now this is going back before Isaac was even born. This is a promise that God made that through thy seed all nations of the earth should be blessed. Sarah was not able to have children. But Abraham believed God. And it was accounted, or reckoned, or even imputed, if we understand that the word doesn't mean transfer. Righteousness was credited to Abraham's account. Why? Because he believed God. And Genesis 15 and verse 6 is the same passage that is quoted, by the way, in Romans 4 and verse 3, Galatians 3 verses 6 through 8, as well as right here in our text, James 2:22. So it was credited to Abraham because of the kind of faith that submitted to God. Abraham was called the friend of God. Now, some make the argument, in fact, a lot of people make the argument, that this context here in James chapter 2 in regard to Abraham, the justification that's talked about is not justification before God, but merely justification before men. I know John MacArthur makes that argument. Charles Stanley, someone was asking me about Charles Stanley this morning. Charles Stanley makes that argument. I've heard that argument made several times. But if you just look at the passage, okay, who was on that mountain? How many people were gathered around watching Abraham do what he did? Nobody. Just him and Isaac and God. And the passage then says, and he was called the friend of God. That word called there means that he was divinely called. This is God saying that he's my friend. So he was called the friend of God. This had to do with his righteousness before God, his right standing before God. Yes or no? Well, absolutely it did. What if he'd have said, you know, I don't think I'm going to offer up my son. I don't trust God that much. But he'd have still been right in the sight of God if he disobeyed him. Abraham was called the friend of God, as in Isaiah 41, verse 8. So the example of Abraham, okay, he's pointed out as being an example of salvation by works, not by faith only. Now, certainly it was by faith, but it was not by faith only. You see, it was by faith that worked. In fact, you can compare that back to Romans 4, verses 1 through 6. The same terms are being used. Justification is being talked about in both passages. Counted for righteousness, the same passage, Genesis 15 verse 6, is quoted in both verses, or both texts. And faith made Abraham strong, Romans 4, 1 through 6, and it made faith perfect, or works made faith perfect in James 2, 21 through 24. We are saved, not of works, as spoken of in Romans 4, because we're talking about works of the law of Moses. But we are saved by works in James 2 because we're talking about works of faith. Faith that obeys. And I hope that we can see the difference there. And again, the term works is being used in different ways. In fact, that's the only term in these two contexts that's being used in different ways. So, Romans 4:12 again, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still alive, while still uncircumcised. Before he had been circumcised, in other words, he was the father of all the faithful who would obey, submit to God. James 2:24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. My friend, salvation by faith only is not a wholesome doctrine full of comfort. It's a false teaching. Our faith must work. We must submit to God. We must obey Him. And quickly, Rahab is listed lastly as another example. She's listed among the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 31. She is the great-grandmother of David in the lineage of Jesus Christ Himself. She helped the spies escape at the risk of her own life. She believed the testimony of those who had said, the God of Israel is destroying all these nations that come between Israel and where they're heading. And she knew what was going to happen to Jericho. So she pleaded with the spies that they be saved, and she did what the spies told her to do. She was saved by faith. When Jericho was destroyed, she and her household were indeed saved. So, faith that obeys is the faith that saves. An inactive faith can't save you. An unfruitful faith can't save you. And a disobedient faith can't save you. An incomplete or dead faith cannot save you. We must have active, fruitful, obedient, complete, and living faith. You know, salvation. Look, the basis of our salvation God's universal kindness, His love, and His mercy is the basis for our salvation. We are not saved because we're holy or righteous, because we deserve it. God, by His grace and mercy, provided salvation, and the provision is made through Jesus Christ. That's not of works, is it? It wasn't of us obeying or not obeying. God offered it freely. But if I'm going to accept what God has extended to me, I have to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to believe in Him. Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. I have to repent of my sins. Luke 13:5. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. I must confess Him as the Son of God. And I must be buried with Him in baptism for remission of my sins. And I must live for Him faithfully. You know, faith without works is useless, worthless, no good. If you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel, the only question I have is, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And if you do, you need to act upon that. Don't need to put it off. Submit to the Lord tonight. Be saved from your sins and then faithfully serve Him. Commit your life to Him. Maybe you're here, you've obeyed the gospel in the past. But listen, you know what? This context really is written to Christians, isn't it? And it's encouraging us as Christians. Listen, our faith must be alive. It must be active. Maybe yours has died. You need to repent. Anything we can do to help you, won't you come as we stand and sing?